Good evening. Point number one, Jim has come out of his operation. Everything went pretty much as expected. Megan did mention to me that when he came out of anesthesia, he was in considerable pain. Other than that, he's just probably absolutely miserable and will be for a couple of days. As far as being able to help him, he told me Tuesday that he has been nesting, which he described as getting all the foods and stuff that he may or may not need. And so he pretty much has everything he thinks he's going to need. So we'll just wait until we see him back again, however long it takes to recover. Tonight, I'd like to talk about something that we all have a lot of experience with, and that is the concept of fairness. And the more I looked into this idea of fairness, it's amazing how it keeps popping up in various parts of the Bible here, and it's just so everywhere that I just thought I'd just pick a few spots to give examples of what I'm seeing in this. Those of us who are parents have heard this phrase, "That's not fair." I know my youngest godson, from the time he learned to speak, right after the word "no" and "mom" came, "That's not fair." And to this day, that is the core of what Max is. He's all about fairness. And if he perceives an unfairness being done to him, he will let you know. The guy is made to be a lawyer, and he will argue his case. The word fair has done great damage in the way we think, in the way we deal with people, the way we elect our politicians, and in the way we raise our kids. What is fair to one person is not necessarily fair to another, because fairness is largely an emotional issue as opposed to something that is just straight logic and, I don't want to say factual, because emotions have a factual quality to them, but that causes fairness to be a cause of many an argument, because what one person sees as fair, another person doesn't necessarily. And politicians have made great use of fairness, and boy, have we seen this in elections. And their campaign to a large deal is, vote for me and I'll get them for you. And we've seen this from a lot of politicians, with whoever feels they're being done poorly or done wrong. As a matter of fact, there are some political philosophies today, their whole basis is a redistribution of wealth to make it more fair. That it's not fair that somebody should have more wealth than somebody else. It's not fair that somebody should have a better education than somebody else, live in a better house, and so forth. Fair permeates our culture. So let's look at the Bible, and let's look at a couple Bible passages. Let's go to Genesis 4, if you would. And I see fairness right at the center of Cain and Abel here. Beginning in Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Take a note on this. This is basically what they are. This is how the Bible defines them. They are not only sons of Adam and Eve. Abel is defined as a keeper of the sheep, and Cain is a worker of the ground. As a result, you can't blame Abel if he smells like sheep, and you can't blame Cain if he has calloused hands. That's who they are. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That makes sense. He is a keeper of the ground, worker of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. You can almost hear him say the words, that's not fair. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that Cain's offering was in any way a half-hearted offering, or that the fruit of the ground was poor crops, or he didn't put any effort into it. That's not in the text at all. It's just an offering from what he is, and that is a worker of the ground. There is no indication that Cain is not following instructions from God, because there are no instructions here. Therefore, we can't add it to the text. There is no indication that Cain is actually getting punished at all. It's not that bad an offering. It's just that Cain is seeing this as not fair, that God looked at it on his offering and had no regard. His offering from the ground may have been an honest best effort from Cain, but God is teaching here. But in doing so, it involves Cain feeling that he has been treated unfairly. Don't focus on the actual offering here, but instead let's focus on the fairness. Continuing with verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Noticed, sin is being compared with Cain's feelings of being treated unfairly. They're matching up remarkably tightly here. Consider that when you're saying unfair. Primogeniture is the right, either by law or by custom, depending on what tribe we're talking about over in the Middle East, of the firstborn male child to inherit the family estate, as opposed to the other siblings. The custom has existed so long that this was considered the fair way of handling the estate once the father had died. It would go to the oldest child. And that brings us to our next problem of fairness. Let's go to Genesis 16. This is Abraham and Sarai. And this is the story of Hagar, the servant, who gives birth to Ishmael. Abraham was not able to have a child through Sarai, and so he had a child through Hagar. And this leads to the law of primogeniture, because this makes the child Ishmael the firstborn. It says, later Sarai gives birth to Isaac. In Genesis 17, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So what happened to primogeniture? The custom or the law has the rights going to the firstborn, which is definitely Ishmael. But here God decides through election that he will establish his covenant with Isaac, the secondborn. This is where we again can go off preaching election, but the issue I want to bring up here is Ishmael is not happy at all because he thinks he has rights. And that is the beginning of our battle between Israel and the Arabs today. This is where we first see it. And if you go with primogeniture, you have to say, well, I can understand why Ishmael would feel this way. However, God's election will rule in this case. Genesis continues, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." Now, he's blessing Ishmael here, but the perceived unfairness that Ishmael has plays a large role. And then in the next generation, we see it with Rebekah. In Genesis 25, verse 24, we see Rebekah giving birth to twins. In 25:24, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Primogeniture here would give the rights to Esau as the firstborn, which leads to the birthright stories. If we back up to verse 23, the verse before it, we see the Lord saying to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Completely in the face of primogeniture. That's not what the custom has it. But yet, that's what the Lord elects to do here. And that gives Jacob the rights over Esau. So God decides how events will play out. And the descendants of Esau, to this day, remain unhappy about it. And that's where their problems start. Again, all based on that's unfair. And while we're on this idea of God deciding, let's take a moment and go to Romans 9. Because this is a major election passage. Romans 9, verse 6. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But Isaac shall your offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. This again is an example of God electing, deciding through who the promise will go to, and primogeniture doesn't necessarily apply. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived a child by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Once again, God is making the decisions in election and doing it in the very next generation, just in case you missed it the first time. And primogeniture taking a back seat. So what shall we say then, says verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unfair? And the reply is, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, how can I be blamed? If God's in control, how can you blame me for something that's happening? And then comes the resounding reply in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We're seeing God being fair here, calling not just Jews, but also Gentiles, but we're also seeing an example of God's election. And once again, primogeniture does not fit in here at all. But if your whole culture has been brought up on primogeniture, you will shout unfair when it comes time that primogeniture and God's election clash. And we are fighting to this very day on that very issue of unfairness. That is the key point in the Middle East. Now, this idea of the potter and the clay is also in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, Isaiah says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" In other words, that's not fair. You don't get it. This is all about election, not fairness. And besides, sometimes fairness just isn't the answer. Logic struggles to find a place in fairness, but fairness is largely an emotional issue. Fairness often finds itself worshiping at the altar of compromise. And how many times have we heard about compromise being the ideal way to solve every problem in the world? But that's not necessarily so. And here is where logic often fails to those involved in the compromise. Let me give you an example how compromise doesn't work. I'm going to use numbers, but you can easily fit situations into here and see that it still works out that way. Let's say we have one person who commits to the idea that 2 plus 2 is 4. Most of us will commit to that. Even most grade school children will commit to that. But say we find somebody that says, "No, I'm not with that. 2 plus 2 is 6. And the battle's on. Like I said, I'm talking numbers, but we could easily stick issues into here and see how they clash like this. Compromise would have us look at this problem and go, "We need to meet in the middle. How about you that think that 2 and 2 is 4? Why don't you come up one? And the guy that says 2 and 2 and 6 comes down one, and we'll meet in the middle at 2 plus 2 equals 5. That's compromise. That's the perfect compromise. That's wrong. And yet, how many times have we heard on the news and people talk that if we just compromise on something, that's the answer? How does one compromise on abortion? It's death or it's not death. There's no middle ground to be meeting in there. But this is just the mathematical, what I would consider be the proof I offer that meeting in the middle is not necessarily the answer. The compromise you have, the first person raising his answer 1 to become 5 and the second person lowering his answer, that would be fair. Try balancing your budget on that. That concept is not going to work. The compromise would be in effect, but it has solved nothing. Now, this especially won't work if you're in a negotiation for somebody or with somebody over something, and this would easily fit within a marriage, as two people are discussing an issue within a marriage. If one person knows how to negotiate, and the other person, let's say, is just being fair and straightforward, we can end up in this kind of a situation where what we meet for in the middle doesn't work, what one person says doesn't work, and the only thing that's going to work is over here. As you might see, that I'm not a real big fan of compromise. It has its problems. A couple months ago, I told you a story about some monkeys in a TV show where they were involved in a lab experiment. I found this to be fascinating. Keep in mind, the idea here is fairness. We're going to see fairness in monkeys. They had two cages right next to each other, and they turned them around so that the backs of the cage, just the bars of the cage, were next to each other, so the monkeys were very close. Each monkey could easily see what the other one was doing. For monkey number 1, they took a little rock and dropped it in one side, and the monkey picked up the rock, handed it to the lab tech, and the lab tech had 2 little bowls, one of chopped up cucumber and one of grapes. So he picks up a piece of grape as a reward, gives it to the monkey eats the grape, everything is good with the monkey. He does it again. The monkey has the cucumber. Everything's good. He goes over to monkey number two, drops the rock in his cage, and the second monkey picks up the rock, hands it, only this monkey gets a grape. Evidently, monkeys like grapes a lot more than cucumbers because they're sweeter. So this monkey gets his grape, monkey number two, starts eating his grape, and monkey number one goes, "What's going on over there?" And monkey number one has got big attention on what's going on in cage number two. So we go back to monkey number one, in goes the rock, he picks it up, hands it to the lab tech, and here comes another crummy piece of cucumber. The monkey looks at the cucumber, throws it out of the cage. Seconds ago, he was plenty happy with that cucumber. But now that monkey number two is getting grapes, this is a whole different matter of fairness. He goes back to monkey number two, repeats the experiment with two, and gives him another grape. Monkey number one is now upset. They put the rock in monkey number one's cage. He picks up the rock and literally bangs it on the cage, thinks better of it, that it might be worth a grape, hands it to the lab tech, and the lab tech gives him a piece of cucumber, which the monkey takes and bounces it off the lab tech. And before you know it, when it comes time to repeat it on monkey number two and he gets his grape, monkey number one is mad. He's grabbing the cage and he's shaking it, and the whole thing has taken 40 seconds. And monkey number one has gone to, "Cucumbers are nice, the world is a good place," to, "Boy, I'm mad, that's not fair for my monkey." If monkeys are wired that way, and I know little boys are, how long does this go? I mean, is this part of DNA? Is it through the animal kingdom? I was surprised to see this show up in monkeys. I mean, I've been walking the planet 62 years now. I didn't think I'd see something this blatant. But sure enough, it was as bold as can be, unfairness in laboratory monkeys. In recent decades, some have argued that some tests are not fair. Now, we saw this quite a bit back 5-10 years ago, where they wanted to change tests in order that various groups could be able to take a more fair test. But the fact is that tests usually measure either who's smarter or who's better schooled, or maybe just who works harder at studying. They don't measure who's a better person necessarily, and that's where the insult comes in. When the group that is not doing as well on the test shouts unfair, the test is just measuring what it's supposed to measure, and it's measuring it successfully, and yet the group on the low side of the test is shouting unfair when there's nothing unfair about the test at all. Physically, we can see this in a race. If we have a 100-yard dash between two people, the slower one doesn't get to cry unfair just because he lost. The 100-yard dash has measured what it's supposed to measure, who can run faster. And yet unfairness lives there too, because the slower guy is not happy about it at all. And again, just because you're slower, it doesn't mean that you're not a good person. It's just the test is measuring what it's supposed to measure. Even in the same family, studies show that the older child tends to have a higher IQ. And speaking as the oldest child in my family, I say right on. Firstborns also tend to achieve a little more in life than the younger ones in the family. So is it fair not to be the firstborn? I mean, that's what the stats say. When you look it up and do your measuring and check your IQs, it shows that there's a very slight edge for the firstborn child. And what about families that have two children compared to five or six? Clearly, resources have to be divvied up among the children in some cases, and if you have five or six children, they're going to end up with less of the resources. Is that unfair? They would probably say so, but yet that's the way it is. You get this idea how this whole fairness and unfairness is through the whole universe, it seems? And then it gets deeper. What if you had insisted a loved one go to the hospital when he had experienced dizziness, but now he's dead? You insisted that he go, but he didn't. And because you didn't insist hard enough, maybe you're to blame because you didn't push hard enough to say, you need to go to the hospital. And he wouldn't go. And as a result, the condition got worse, and you just didn't push hard enough. Is that fair to the guy that died, that you, his loved one, didn't push hard enough when maybe somebody else would have pushed harder, would have grabbed him and thrown him in the car if necessary? It's not fair to the person that ends up dying because of it. And you see how we can go crazy dealing with unfairness? Life is not fair, but then God saves us. Mm-hmm. While we were dead in our sin, who went in search of whom? We were dead, unable to help ourselves. We were lost, and he came and got us. Life is not fair, but when we were dead in our sin, he came and got us. He did and does all the work while we reap the benefits of his work. The Bible is a record of God reaching out to us. It is not a record of man trying to find God. Why do you love God? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. That is way beyond fair. We are treating way beyond fair there. Also, life is not fair, but then God deals with us individually. He doesn't have a blanket method of getting saved. He comes to us where we are in our sin when he wants to take us. He's a very personal God. He knows what we need in order to get our attention. And it's amazing sometime, but I spent many, many years not going to church, really didn't have an interest in it, like the idea of God, occasionally read the Bible, but church. And yet I ended up going to church because I sat down one night and I started watching this fella after I got home from playing in the band. So I'm sitting watching him at 3 a.m. in various chemically induced states and fatigue. And I'm watching this guy preach. And I come home the next night and I watch him do some more. This guy, as kind as I can put it, had a questionable theology. But I wasn't anywhere near smart enough to know. Not at all. But he said some things that got my attention. And it wasn't long before I figured, well, yeah, it's late Saturday night, but I think I'll take a little nap and go down and see him Sunday morning. And I showed up at his church. Ultimately, I ended up working for him, met Jim there. And like I said, the guy's preaching. You could open the Bible and find lots of problems with it. I didn't know at the time because I was much too ignorant. I certainly know now. But he's so personal, that's what was needed to come and get me. And other people would listen to this same preacher and immediately turn off, walk away. That preacher's not doing any good to them. But God is personal. He comes to us individually. I mean, he came to Saul on the road to Damascus. The way God came and got me was much, much less painful. I just got drawn by a guy who preached false doctrine. But that's what it took to get me into church. And that's what it took to put a Bible in my hand. That's what it took to bring Jim and I together. And that's what took to bring me to Reformed theology, where I can now understand the Bible. I remember reading Romans. For years and years, I tried to read Romans. I knew the book was in English. I'm looking at it one word at a time. And yep, those words are English words, but I try to make sense of it. Not a chance. Not a chance. But then he opened my eyes. And about 12 years or so ago, it was like, Shazam. So when I hear people talking about how they suddenly see things, I know exactly what you're talking about, because the book of Romans was that way for me. Another example of the fairness is from Matthew chapter 20, where the master hires some to work in the morning, and he hires some at noon, some at 3, and some at 5. And by the time the job is over at 6 o'clock, the master pays everyone the same wage. And of course, the workers that were there since the morning are crying unfair. But it says in Matthew 20, the wages are mine to pay. I pay as I choose. I pay as I have agreed with each person. And in this particular example, if the wages he might be talking about is salvation, oh, I'm not going to cry unfair. If somebody just squeaks in with a day to spare and all of a sudden sees the light and keels over and dies, that's a sinner saved by the grace of God. How could you possibly say unfair at that? If you're looking for fairness, find it in Jesus. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, as we have seen that he takes people free and slave, men and women. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Our debt to sin is gone, paid for by the Son of God on the cross. But we have another debt, a debt that we can never fully repay. There's a difference between being in debt and being a debtor. I was in debt to the mortgage company when I bought my house. Now my house is paid off. I'm no longer in debt to the mortgage company. And a person in debt can dig themselves out of debt with some work and planning and commitment, usually. But being a debtor is a description of the person. And we are all debtors to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We are forever in debt to our Lord and Savior, forever in debt to him. It sounds like bad news, but no, because the one we are in debt to is merciful and gracious. And what more can he ask for than to be in debt to mercy and grace? Forever in debt to our Lord, who has great mercy and grace. Fairness is in Jesus, not in life. And if you're struggling with God about things aren't being fair, if your complaint is about, oh, I was born in a poor country or a poor neighborhood, or maybe I was born of poor parents, or you don't understand, my dad's an alcoholic, or I don't have a dad. Maybe your complaint is, I'm just not as smart as other people, or as tall, or as good looking, or however petty you want to get there. If you're struggling with God about being fair, it might be because he is not your chief treasure. When God has come to you and opened your eyes about what a sinner you are, and that even though you're a sinner, you're saved by the blood of Jesus. That's a whole different kind of fairness we're dealing with here. If he is your chief treasure, above all earthly gain, above money, above status, above whatever, if God is your treasure, if God is where your heart is, that leads to contentment. And contentment is one thing I didn't know until 12 years ago. I walked the planet for 50 years. I didn't come close to knowing contentment. And really, if you had asked me at the time if I was content, I would have probably told you no. I knew that much about me. But yet when you know that your chief treasure is a merciful God, you get contentment that you cannot possibly get otherwise. So I ask you, change your direction of fairness. Instead of looking at what's being done to me that's unfair or fair, focus instead from yourself to Jesus, because Jesus is the one that deserves fairness. If anyone has a right to complain, it's Jesus. Treat him as Lord and Savior. Praise him. He saved us. He deserves more and more praise. He deserves better than what any of us sinful people can do for him. And that's what's fair.